Read from Matthew chapter 5. And today we're going to be talking about the sixth commandment. I almost said starting the sixth commandment, but with the fifth, we had 10 catechism questions. With each of the rest, we have about three. And because we only get one shot at this every year, and now for just 10 weeks, I want to keep us moving. So we're going to try to get through everything on the sixth commandment today and then pick up the seventh next time and so on down through the rest. So that being said, I'm going to begin reading from Matthew 5, verses 21 through 25. And this is Jesus' exposition of the sixth commandment. So it makes it a good place for us to start and to think about this commandment in particular. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And that's the end of our reading for this morning. We're going to be looking at larger catechism questions 134. To 136, and again, these are found in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, but also available probably in your phones and other means that you have with you. As we approach the sixth commandment, let me just say one thing by way of preface. Notice that Jesus's opponents begin with the outside. Jesus retorts with the inside. In other words, their approach to obedience, or what we would call godliness, sanctification, is outside in. Jesus' approach is inside out. So we start in the heart, we work our way into our speech, into our behavior. And also, when we think about all of the commandments, we're not simply concerned with what we do, we're also concerned about our relationship to other people. And I'll try to give some illustrations of each of these as we go through. But with that, let's open with a word of prayer. Blessed and everlasting God, we thank you for giving us another Lord's Day in which we celebrate the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, being the eternal Son of God, became man for us. And we thank you that he not only took true humanity, but he obeyed to the point of death on the cross. And we thank you that through his death we have life. And we bless you that in his resurrection we not only live now, but will for all eternity. We thank you for the promises of Christ, that those who believe in him will never die, and that though we die, yet we shall live. Lord, we pray that we would continue in the joy of these things this day. We ask that your Spirit would accompany our discussion and bless the other Sunday school classes as they meet this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, really, this morning, as I was thinking and praying over the sixth commandment and coming together for Sunday school as we're doing right now, I don't know why this struck me so much today, but the commandments themselves are about as countercultural as they could be. All of them really speak to key issues in our society, and maybe we should reverse that. Our culture illustrates how mankind is counter to God. When we deal with any of the commandments, we need to think, as I've been repeating every week, about the Creator, the covenant, the Christ, who God is and what he's like and what the commandments tell us about his character, what relationships and obligations we have to him and to each other, and ultimately the Christ perfectly keeping the law, perfectly exemplifying the law, not only saving us from its curse, but bringing us a pattern for our sanctification, for our obedience. If you think about those 3 points, Creator, Covenant, Christ, when we think about the 6th commandment, all of them are relevant, but probably the one that stands out the most in my mind is the first, the Creator. Because when we think about this commandment, you shall not kill, as the King James has it, or you shall not murder, as a lot of other translations have it, we recognize that the dignity of human life is directly tied to the dignity of God. The sanctity of human life reflects the sanctity of God. And if we lose sight of God, we lose sight of humanity. And what I mean is something like this. If you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. So think about this commandment and why I'm stressing the Creator here first and foremost. God made us in his image. Therefore, God takes assault against human life personally. In other words, the reasoning in passages like Genesis chapter 9, where God tells Noah that you can shed the blood of animals, you can use them for food, but animals and human beings are 2 different things. If you shed the blood of a human being, then by man your blood must also be shed. The life must be given for the life. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. So that's what I mean about God takes it personally when we assault human life. But if we don't know who God is, if we don't know who we are, is it any surprise in our day and age that people ask questions about human identity? Now, human identity is going to be more immediately relevant to the 7th commandment, which we get to next week. And I confess in advance, I was looking ahead to the 7th commandment, trying to outline it and realizing this is probably the biggest can of worms out of this whole class. Sexual identity, sexual ethics, gender, all these other things we talk about. But all of those questions start here, don't they? Who is God? Who are you? If God made you in his image and his likeness, then assault on human life is virtually an assault on God's life. You deface the image, you deface the one whom the image reflects. So when we think about the 6th commandment, there's a lot of things that come up. Murder, obviously, on the surface of this, but also things like abortion, euthanasia, justified war, death penalty issues, social justice, which is a big thing we talk about today, comes under this as well. And all of them go back to who is God, who are you? So what I want us to look at as we think about the commandments is pretty simple. Each of them has what is required, what is forbidden, and we're going to go along those lines. So what the 6th commandment actually requires is the preservation of human life as a reflection of the divine life. The dignity and the promotion of human life, that's the positive. And on the other side, the unjust taking away of human life is forbidden. So promotion or promoting and preventing life, that doesn't quite work. But fostering life and taking life unjustly, that's the scope of what we're actually looking at here. So looking at 2 parts, what is required in the 6th commandment, what is forbidden in the 6th commandment, the first thing I want to ask is, what is the scope of the 6th commandment? And this question, I think, actually comes up a lot, and if I maybe ask it or say it different ways, you'll recognize what I'm getting at. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the sixth commandment, maybe they don't number it like that, but don't the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill? And therefore, under any circumstance, at any time, no matter what you do, you kill. I've seen this, without being too specific, in popular books, entertainment, all kinds of other things. The good guys never kill anyone, no matter what. The bad guys don't care about killing people. Is that what this really means? And when I say no matter what, someone is about to destroy and kill a human life, and the idea ends up being it is absolutely wrong to take a life even if they're about to take someone else's life. Now, that's one extreme. And by the way, this is the same culture that says that it is virtuous and even righteous to take the life of an unborn child. If a young woman, for example, is not ready to raise that child, then it's righteous in the one case. But if you're dealing with an adult and the protection of someone else, then it's unrighteous and wrong in every case. And see what I mean when we start with who is God, who are you? If we can't answer those first two questions, then is it any surprise that we have both polar opposites and contradictory extremes at the same time? There is no consistency. There can't be a consistency because we lose sight of who is God. So you'll get the question you probably have. Doesn't the Bible say you shall not kill? What does that actually mean? First part of that will be obvious, but going somewhere from there. I'm throwing it out there already.
Don't murder or don't unduly take the life of a human being.
Okay, don't murder, don't unduly take the life of a human being. Let me build on that. If each of the commandments is a subject heading of all sins and all duties that are like it, let's say you got the negative, you shall not kill. Now we've modified it a little bit. What it really means is you shall not murder, and there's a difference between killing and murder. But if you had to turn it into a positive, what would the positive be? Okay, preserve life. So, by the way, this is something we see with sanctification all the time, right? Stop lying to one another. Tell the truth. Stop stealing. Get a job. Work hard and give to others. I'm colloquializing that, but you get the idea. So what we're doing here is exactly the same thing. Stop hindering the lives of others or doing things that might hinder, not only hinder their life, but take it away unjustly. Start promoting their well-being. Start promoting their life. So with all the commandments, what we're going to realize is there's a subject heading taking in the scope of everything like it. Don't kill unjustly. Don't do anything that pushes in that direction. And positively promote the well-being of your neighbor. So hopefully that makes sense there. By the way, you know, I mentioned a few examples of you shall not kill. Maybe this says more about where I grew up, but it was very common to see bumper stickers that say meat is murder, right? So in other words, if I don't know who God is, I don't know who human beings are. Human beings are just animals that are smarter than other animals. And therefore, if there's anything wrong about killing a human being, then there's also something wrong about killing any other life. Now, there's a certain logical consistency to that on some level. You know, but if you took that the other way, you could legitimately argue on the same premise. Because human beings are not made in the image of God, and we really can't define how human beings are different than animals, if it's lawful to eat animals, it's lawful to eat human beings too. And that we can kill human beings for food. And you see how the same premises can actually take you both ways. Meat is murder, cannibalism is good. Same premises. Just which one do you like better? And because we're made in the image of God, because our consciences testify, we like one better than the other, I think. Most people recognize that there's something repulsive about the idea of killing and eating human beings. So not always, and we know that that happens. So the scope of this is do not take away the life of any unjustly. And this is human life. This is not life, period. But human beings are in a special class, a special category, because God made them in his image, his own likeness. So that being said, let's start with a positive. And I'm going to go through the catechism. You're probably aware with the Ten Commandments, the catechism questions are a lot bigger than others. But if somebody just says generally, you have this commandment, you shall not kill, or better, you shall not murder, don't take away the life of any unjustly. And then somebody says, well, what does this commandment require? And you had to give a brief summary. What would be the requirements? We've already said the preservation, the promotion of life, but what does that look like? To whom, how, what way? I like asking the question generally first, and then we can hopefully start seeing where we get, how it pieces together the catechism. So I think what we already know, we can already get there to a large extent. But what's required in the sixth commandment? Any ideas?
Caring for those in need.
Okay. Caring for those in need. What else might we add to that?
Love your neighbor. It's really common.
Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. So you need to love your neighbor in the fifth commandment, and as you said, the whole table here, so the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. So let's say, let me modify it and make it specific here. If I'm to care for those in need, I need to esteem them more highly than myself as well. It's not just about me, but again, as we've seen with all the commandments, the glory of the Lord is first, then my neighbor, then I come down at the end. So just like the fifth commandment, if I say me first, my rights, what I want in the home goes, and I'm going to do that at the expense of my wife and my children, all the while because I've not been regarding God, things are totally backwards. Well, so it is with this commandment. If we're going to think about promoting the lives of others, we need to think about the glory of God first, and honoring Jesus Christ by the Spirit working within us. But we also need to think about the needs of others and not simply say it's all about me. Now, there's going to be orders of priority here. Remember, your nearest neighbor have your nearest responsibilities. So your wife and children, or your husband and children, for example, are a nearer responsibility than the next-door neighbor, as well as the person across the other side of the world. So that's going to come into play here, too. But what other ways might we work on promoting or preserving life? And think of maybe the general comments that I've made in terms of an inside-out approach versus an outside-in approach. But most people just say, this is the proverbial commandment, isn't it? I'm a good person. I'm really not that bad. Why are you not that bad? Well, I've never killed anyone. Congratulations, most of the people I know never have. I say most of the people because, you know, there are people in the military, there are all kinds of other things that go on here, but in the back here.
Yeah, just treat those around you with respect, demanded by giving care of God.
Okay, so treat people with the dignity and respect that being an image bearer of God demands. So let's take some of these strands. And let's start with the scope here. Particularly as we go through whose lives do we promote and how, the first thing I'll say is preserving our own lives and the lives of others. And let me just go to the catechism and start filling in some of this. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies, lawful endeavors to preserve the lives of ourselves and others. Now notice, remember what I said, an inside-out approach, not an outside-in approach. So what's going to come next follows this pattern. By resisting all thoughts, purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which lend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Now, what's really interesting is we're on the positive side and what is required, but that sure sounds like, how do I avoid what's forbidden? So there is a crossover, there's a spillover back and forth, and we're going to see the same thing when we come to the negative. But how do I begin this commandment? I need to seek the preservation of my own life and the lives of others. I need to avoid anything that hinders my own life as well as the lives of others, and I need to start in my heart, which means that this is going to affect my thoughts, my temptations. Now, again, this one, perhaps it's really hard to divide the positive and the negative, or what's required and what's forbidden, because I think most of us are immediately thinking of Matthew 5 and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, you shall not kill. I tell you that if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you say to him, Raca, or call him, you fool, then you're in danger of hellfire. So, in other words, this is just turning this into positive, saying, love your brother, care for his well-being or her well-being from your heart. And you need to govern your thoughts. Don't foster animosity. Don't foster anger. Don't foster hatred in the heart, because positively you're seeking their well-being. So what I'm trying to stress here is, again, Jesus is pushing sanctification from the inside out, not from the outside in. I think just by stressing this with each of the commandments, we begin to realize that, just make a general statement, but I think we should realize two things. One, fighting against sin is a lot harder than maybe we recognized before. We're starting with the heart. And the rise of sinful thoughts, or the fostering of good thoughts that help our neighbor. But two, if we start with the heart, we actually have hope for making lasting progress. You know, it's one thing to say, I get angry with my neighbor all the time, so therefore I'm just never going to talk to him again. It's another thing to say, I'm praying for him and I'm promoting his well-being and I'm trying to speak good things to him whenever I see him. You see the difference between the two. If we just say, no more, I'm not touching it, that's one thing. But if we are learning to use the world well, that's another. So we begin in the heart. So resist all thoughts, all purposes, subdue passions, avoid occasions, temptations, practices, which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By the way, this would touch on things like suicide, certainly, but things tending towards suicide as well. All these commandments start becoming controversial, not just with the non-Christian world, but even among us. What do we do? You know, I've had certain friends that We're so into extreme sports. Some of them were okay. Some of them, like, you know, what I have in mind is skydiving and things like that that he did were terrifying to me, but actually pretty safe, and he's really good at it. That's a little bit different than some of the other things that he was doing, getting thrown for, you know, 100 feet through the air with scars on his head and things like that. And there is a line. And I'm not giving a set of rules and not giving a set of things where if you go this far, you've crossed a line. If you go this far, you haven't. But we also need to think when we're promoting the life and well-being of ourselves and others, it does have an effect on asking questions, are we unnecessarily putting ourselves at risk and danger? Where you draw that line is not always easy. But we need to ask the question. How do we eat as well? How do we drink? Are we caring for ourselves? Are we getting enough sleep? If I ask these questions, then I think it starts bringing in the rest of the catechism. Because notice, on the one hand, you have what I'm just broadly titling the preservation of life, ourselves and others, and basically starting in the heart, working outward. That's all number one in the outline. Then number two, the promotion of life. And notice where this goes. And this will start tying into the other examples that I've given. The just defense thereof, that is of my life and the life of others, against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Interesting list, isn't it? Promoting our lives and the lives of others. Well, defending, protecting others, this is a question that actually came up last time when we had the Q&A time and we're discussing the Sixth Commandment. What if someone breaks into my home and threatens the life of my family? And the answer that I basically gave is your duty is to your nearest neighbor, namely your wife and your children, and you need to save and protect their lives by any means necessary. So in other words, you don't think, well, I'll aim for the leg instead of the chest because you might miss and he might get your family. You have a duty to defend, to protect life. And as far as the examples of this go, I listed several here, but Proverbs 24 is actually very interesting because it says if anyone is delivered over towards death, and you see it, you know it, but you don't do anything about it to prevent them from death, you're guilty. So I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Spurgeon and others actually applied this to evangelism. You know someone's soul is dying. You know someone is dead in their sins apart from Jesus Christ. Pray for opportunities to reach them. Pray for opportunities to speak to them. I think that's probably a valid application here and something we should think of, something we should pray over. But also in terms of physical life, are we seeking to defend the lives of others? In terms of the promotion of life, it's interesting that we also have bearing the hand of God's providence, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. And how do all these things fit together? Well, bearing under God's providence is certainly good for us. Complaining about God's providence certainly endangers us, if you put it that way. And I'm thinking of the book of Job in particular. This is a long, extended example of somebody who is provoked by friends giving bad advice and ends up complaining about the providence of God. And what's the first thing God says to him when he appears? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? By the way, as something of an aside here, what I find very interesting about reading the book of Job and reading the Bible in general is though in our day and age, even in the Christian church, people say, is God in control of everything? Is God in control of evil events? Bad things that happen to good people, so to speak. And what's really interesting with Job and his friends is nobody ever doubts the question in Job. Everybody assumes God's in control. Job even says at one point, if it's not him, who could it be? So the assumptions there are different. The assumptions are better. Now we have a better answer than he did. If we're thinking about submitting to the providence of God and ultimately looking to God's care for our well-being, don't we have better reasons to encourage these things in us? And I'm thinking Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's Christ who died for us and who's also risen from the dead. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Don't we have the Spirit in our hearts who's yearning within us and leading us to heaven and ultimately pressing us onward to glory? And what I'm getting at is, when we look at the preservation of life, first of all, we need to trust the character of God, the preserver of life and our lives. We need to live in such a way that honors his sovereignty in life. And this means that we're not only going to seek to defend others from violence, we're going to bear under the hand of God. We're going to pursue quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit. Let me just allude to Psalm 37 here. It's very interesting because later in Psalm 37, the psalmist says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and established by the Lord. But in the beginning, the psalmist gives all of us good counsel as well. Don't fret when evildoers seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. Don't fret, he says. It only causes harm. In other words, you're filled with anxiety, you're looking at the world around you, you're paranoid, you're filled with anxiety over everything that's going on and everything that could go wrong and everything that is going wrong, and why are the wicked prospering and seem to have the upper hand? And here he says, don't fret. Don't have anxiety over it. You only harm yourself. There's a form of self-harm that comes by not submitting to the hand of God and trusting his righteous judgment. That actually is the kind of reasoning that goes through the beginning of this psalm. So notice how all of this goes together. Yes, we defend others from violence, but we bear the hand of God's providence with quietness of mind because we trust God's character, which leads to cheerfulness of spirit. Now let me just mention a few of these very quickly and then pause for a moment. But notice next, I've summarized this as sobriety in life. So we have preservation of life, promotion of life, sobriety of life. And notice the things that are listed here. A sober use of meat and drink, physics, sleep, labor, and recreations. So sobriety of life. Use your food and your drink well. Now this can be obsessive at points. I'm going through actually what's become a somewhat famous biography of Jonathan Edwards by George Marsden right now. And there's an audio version for free on Hoopla, which is, by the way, if you want a really good biography, this is a good one. But basically, one of the things that he brings out is in seeking to honor this commandment, Edwards almost measured his food every time he ate, to the point that he was somewhat emaciated and sickly and almost lived like a monk in a family, you know, in terms of the way he's looking at his food. Well, that can actually be one error in the opposite direction here. We can be overly, the only word that's coming to mind is fastidious, which is a terrible word, but basically we can be overly particular in terms of how we eat, how we use our food, how we use our drink. But on the other side, you can go the exact opposite direction, can't you? Drunkenness is an easy one, isn't it? That if we drink too much alcohol, we are harming our own lives, which, by the way, brings a whole bunch of other sins with it. So something like drunkenness comes back in the seventh commandment too, because it often is attached to and leads to bad judgment and sexual immorality. But it's also here under you shall not kill. So is gluttony. And again, we have to realize what's gluttony for one person may not necessarily be for another, but it is a category in our sanctification. And the Puritans who wrote these documents also were careful to say that gluttony is not the same thing as obesity. In other words, someone can overindulge in food and drink, or someone can simply be too particular with their food and their drink and be guilty of abusing it and harming their lives, even though they don't show it outwardly. So the issue is, whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. On the one hand, I don't think we should go to the extreme as Edwards, where we're measuring each meal and probably not getting enough. But on the other hand, we should be asking the question, how do I honor the Lord in food and in drink? Am I eating in such a way that promotes my well-being and that of my family? And this is something that we certainly need to think about. I think of this quite a bit because I train pastors. And sitting at a desk all day long with a big pile of books and constantly meeting with people for meals and desserts and all kinds of other things is not a very healthy lifestyle and not very good for you. And just to give an extreme example of this, we have a family member who was going to a church that eventually they left the church because the pastor did all of his study at a local buffet restaurant. And he got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to the point that he couldn't even fit in the booth anymore. Now, that's a gross example. And again, I'm trying to give you both opposite extremes so you can see. Here's one direction. Here's the other direction. And I'm not prescribing a hard, fast rule. If you go this far, you've committed gluttony. If you go this far, you've not. But I think the point is simply this. Are we seeking to enjoy the good gifts God has given us in this life, while at the same time using the world without abusing the world? Does that make sense, at least in terms of general principles? I'm not trying to give hard, fast rules, but these are things we need to think about under the sixth commandment. Because I am the image of God, because my neighbor is the image of God, how do I promote my own life and well-being as well as the well-being of those around me and my neighbor? So it leads into all of these things. Notice I have food and drink, but then physic, which is an old way of saying medical care. So in other words, there are appropriate times when one is ill to go to the doctor to seek medical help. You notice that the proof text that I have listed here actually comes from Isaiah, where Isaiah was sick and near to death, and he prayed to the Lord to heal him. And the Lord answered his prayer, gave him an extra 15 years of life. But he actually commands the prophet to put a poultice on the boil and basically treat it based on the medicine they had in the day. Now, you know, lest you think that's reading too much into it, I think the basic issue comes down to this. We ought to use things like doctors and medical care to promote our own well-being, that of our wives, our husbands, our children, those under our care, for example. But we should use these things without trusting them. I'm thinking of Asa in the Old Testament. He sought the physicians, but not the Lord. He was diseased in his feet. He sought the physicians, but not the Lord. Therefore, he died. The sin that he committed was not that he sought the physicians. The sin is that last little bit, not the Lord. Or the sin could be trusting in the wisdom of the physician rather than the Lord. We use means, just like our food. We talked about gluttony and drunkenness, but let's take it a step further. When we trust in the providence of God, we don't use the kind of reasoning that says, therefore, if I never eat a meal ever again or never drink water, God's just going to keep me alive if that's what he decreed. I'm borrowing that illustration from William Perkins in the 17th century, and he ends up pulling it into why we preach the gospel to people, whether we know they're elect or not. But more or less in 17th century English, he says, if you live and if you think this way, you will die because you're stupid. You know God uses means. But when we think about using physic or medicine, recognize this. The doctor can't solve every problem. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. And the Lord can also work beyond them and above them. Or the Lord could leave the affliction. And we don't have a good answer. So we have a responsibility to care for ourselves, but we also have a responsibility to trust in the Lord and not in the means. So all these things start converging. The And notice some of the others. Sorry, go ahead, Jim.
Position. And maybe it's implied that this would also be an over-dependence on medicine.
Yeah.
Like some people...
Position and medicine.
...just want to drive away all their problems. And
right. Yeah, and let me just combine a couple of these examples here. And hopefully this won't be too controversial, but let's start at the top, right? God is my creator, I'm made in his image. Jesus Christ redeemed me, I belong to him body and soul. When I come to the sixth commandment, I want to honor him in body and soul. So how does this all work together? Well, let's say somebody, you mentioned medicine. Let's say somebody is diabetic or has heart problems or other health problems because they eat badly. They eat dessert every day. They're constantly loading up on sugars and all kinds of other bad foods. And now, I just have obesity, I have diabetes, I have all these other problems. And now I need to go to the doctor and he's got a pill for that or an insulin shot or something like that. You know, I'm walking a fine line here because I know some people just have genetic medical problems. But I don't think it's a surprise that the American diet lands people on all kinds of heart medications and all kinds of things for diabetes and insulin and all kinds of other things like that. Is the issue self-control and honoring God in food and drink? And am I simply saying my back door is if I've messed things up, then that's okay because the doctor's got a drug for that? You see how that ties into this? And I'm trying very careful not to prescribe dietary advice or things like that. But I'm simply saying, in terms of principle, are we overly dependent on simply the doctor is going to fix me? I mean, most of you know, my mom died 2 years ago out in California. And one of the things that burned into my memory was a month before she died, she had cancer. She was relatively well until the last year or last 6 months. But we're walking downtown, and it just struck me, her last statement almost was, I always thought the doctors would heal me. I always thought they'd have some medicine, they'd be able to do something. And I think that illustrates this point. Are we trusting in the providence of God? Are we using our lives well to the glory of God? Or are we making idols out of doctors, medicines, all these other things? Sometimes there are enormous blessings under the hand of God. Sometimes it just can't make you better. And that goes back to cheerfulness, submitting to the hand of God. With this, notice sleep, labor, recreation. What they're saying is it's ungodly to deprive yourself of sleep for long periods of time. It's harmful to your own life, to your thought process, your clarity of mind. The psalm that's listed there, Psalm 127, actually mentions sleep as a blessing from God that he gives to his beloved. We're not talking about medical conditions, but are we using our time well? Are we recognizing there's a right time to work, there's a right time to sleep, there's a right time to have recreation? So again, people think of these austere Puritans that don't want anything to do with wasting time, with going out and doing recreations and all those types of things. And they actually say the sixth commandment requires recreation. There's a right time to work and there's a right time to stop. And there's a right time to rest and there's a right time to do something else. Sometimes the most godly thing that you can do at the end of the day, let's say you men going to work all day long, is come home and rather than go back to work, wrestle with the kids in the living room. And that honors Christ in terms of how we live. Well, there's a lot left. Let me just summarize some of these. By charitable thoughts, so I have charitable living as my category here. Charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness. It's almost a description of Christ, isn't it? Charitable thoughts, meekness, gentleness, kindness, compassion towards others. Our Lord and our Savior is meek and lowly of heart. What are they really getting at here? If murder begins in the heart, murder begins with anger unjustly, then what are the positive traits that prevent such things? Do we have charitable thoughts to others? You know, I've often said, if I read 1 Corinthians 13 correctly, if you can put someone's actions in a better light, you must. If there's more than one way to read a situation or someone's actions, someone's intentions, you must take the better one. Don't be naive about it, you know, but at the same time, are we eager to think well of others? Are we eager to find what is best in others? And what would this do in our churches? What would this do in our families, in our work relationships, and other things if we are predisposed to think the best and predisposed to have charity towards others rather than to assume everyone's out to get us, to assume that we always get the short end of the stick or something along those lines? You know, as I'm saying this, I'm not just thinking of applications in the workplace. I'm thinking about divided presbyteries I've been part of at some point. I think of day-to-day interaction with children in the household, that there are certain children who always assume that someone is out to get them and someone has done the worst to them, only to find that they're the ones that misplaced their stuff in the first place. And this happens all the time. So meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. If you're starting with the heart, that's what's going to come out, isn't it? Forbearance. Are we willing to put up with one another? When we see faults in one another, are we willing to forbear? Are we more ready to press a fault or more ready to overlook a fault? Readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting evil for good. Just a couple of examples. How often does Paul say, at least says it in Colossians and Ephesians, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you? And that doesn't mean that we act like wrongs that need to be rectified or reconciled just get swept under the rug, but he is saying this. What does the gospel do to the disposition of your heart? Are you disposed to forgive? Are you ready to forgive because God in Christ forgave you? So think about if we're living this way, we're cheerful, we submit to God's providence, we're eager to think the best of other people, to speak the best to other people, we're ready to forgive, then what's going on? There is such a bent towards the positive well-being of my neighbor, there's no room left for bitterness, envy, and evil anger in the heart. So what this is saying is if we struggle with things like anger in the heart, just as an example, this is the path forward. These are the things that replace it. These are the things that displace it. These are the things that drive us more in the direction of Jesus Christ. And it's not simply going to come by saying, stop being angry, stop hating your brother in your heart, stop speaking harshly to your wife or your children. What's going to happen is, are we pursuing Christ-likeness? Are we pursuing the dignity of human life because man is made in the image of God? Is our love to our neighbor beginning with our hearts and our submission to God himself? And then working from the inside out, are we using our lives well? Are we eating and drinking well? Are we getting enough sleep? Are we speaking well and thinking well of others? And are we using our words to promote their well-being? And then helping those in need comes at the end here. Comforting, succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. The only thing I want to say there is, this is exactly what our God does. Isn't it?
How often do the scriptures say that our Lord cares for the fatherless and widow? The Lord is compassionate to the stranger and the helpless. The Lord is merciful to those who are unable to pull themselves out of their misery. And so we ought to be disposed towards acts of mercy. I know there's a lot here, and we've barely just gotten through what is required. But my big stress here, and I think the stress of the scriptures and the commandments, is we don't simply have a thou shalt not approach. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not hate your neighbor in your heart. These are absolute necessities. But until we say, how can I be renewed in God's image? How is the Spirit making me like Christ? Thou shalt not will never be enough. So we've got the positive, we've got the Christ-likeness, we've got the things we need to pursue. What about the other side of this, just very briefly? Notice the sins that are forbidden. Let me summarize them and then pull all of this through Matthew 5 with a few minutes we have left. First, outward murder. Second, murder by neglect. Third, by anger, that is in the heart. Also in the heart by passion. And then in word and in deed. Now, to tie these together, just think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's your Pharisee who comes along. He's your 21st century man or woman in America saying, I'm a good person, never killed anyone. Great. You've heard it was said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, don't be angry with your brother in your heart. Without justification is the qualifier there. There are certain things that should make us angry. Sin, the constant disregard of human life, assaults against the majesty of God's holy name. These are things that led Jesus, for example, in anger to turn over the money changers' tables in the temple. These are things that are God-focused, God-centered. And yet at the same time, if we are unjustly angry in our hearts, and the benchmark there or the measuring line is to say, why are you angry? Is it honestly for the glory of God? Or are you really just mad because someone has gotten at you or inconvenienced you or dishonored your name, and now you're baptizing your anger by saying, well, this dishonors God too? It might. But let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest before the Lord. So anger in the heart, hatred in the heart. By the way, in Leviticus 19, you know what the remedy to hating your brother in your heart is? Rebuke him. Your brother sins against you. Rebuke him and don't bear hatred in your heart. Now, you don't rebuke him because you just want to get at him either. But the proper way to move forward is to say, you've sinned against me, you've sinned against the Lord, I take offense, and confront the issue before it blows up. But address the issue rather than harboring bitterness in the soul. So don't be angry in the heart. So again, inside out, what about the speech? Don't call him empty head. Don't call him you fool, because then you're in danger of the judgment and the hellfire. So in heart, pursue his well-being. In speech, pursue his well-being. Don't harm him with your words, but seek to do good to him. But then what about if he has something against you? I think our gut reaction is to say, well, that's his problem. He has something against me, and he's just wrong. So that's his problem. But notice what Jesus actually says. If he has something against you, go and be reconciled between you and your brother. Leave your gift at the altar. Before you go worship, pursue reconciliation. And you could almost hear us saying, but it's his fault. Not my problem. Not my sin. And what Jesus is actually implying is he's saying you not only care about your own well-being and keeping this commandment, you care about your neighbor's well-being. And it may be he won't listen to you. It may be that he or she won't pursue reconciliation. But as Christians, we never leave the burden on the other person. We never say that's their problem. If they talk to me, great, I'll talk to them, but otherwise it's over. Jesus is saying if you do that, you've murdered in your heart because you're not promoting the well-being of your neighbor. And see what Jesus is doing. Here's the subject heading. You shall not unjustly hinder or take away the life of your neighbor, which has implications for your hearts, for your speech, for your outward behavior, but it also has implications for your interpersonal relationships. Are you willing to be the one to take the initiative? Let's bring it back to Christ and the gospel. If Christ has taken the initiative with you in saving you from your sins and reconciling you to God, are you willing to take the initiative with your neighbor? And you may not be successful, but are you willing to pursue it in keeping the sixth commandment? So that takes us through what is required and what is forbidden here. And in terms of what is forbidden, just to summarize it, sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, necessary defense. I left those out, but let me assume them. Public justice. Genesis 9:6 mandates the death penalty for murder. Doesn't give it as a suggestion, doesn't say it's appropriate, mandates. If someone sheds man's blood unjustly, his blood must be shed because he's made in the image of God. And not to execute a murderer is to demean God. And to say that God is not valuable and his image is also worthless. It's mandated. And in war, we pull out the principles of defense, just, necessary war, public justice, etc. Should have probably mentioned those earlier, but the rest of this, the neglect, withdrawing, lawful means of preserving life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, excessive passion, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, recreation, you can work too hard and rest too little, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, whatsoever tends the destruction of the life of any. Well, we're going to have to stop there, unfortunately. Crammed in a lot of things really quickly. But with this commandment, we honor the life of our Creator by preserving the lives of others. And Christ, who gave his life for us, teaches us to give our lives for one another. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time you've given us today. We pray that you would bless our fellowship with the church. We pray that you would strengthen us as we go and gather for worship today. In Christ's name we pray, amen.